If you have Wayne Grudem's book, page 248 is the page in question. We are discussing the doctrine of the atonement. I know that the doctrine of the atonement and its discussion can sometimes be limited to one particular aspect. Grudem goes into a rather broad-ranging discussion of the atonement. I think he's right. I've read his treatment here several times. I like Robert Raymond's better in Robert Raymond's book that we did a few years ago, but Robert Raymond's treatment is also a lot longer, and it also is a lot more heady and complex and intellectual and academic at some points, but it is very good. If you have Robert Raymond's book, and by the way, Thomas Nelson, I believe, has just put it in print again. Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology book is a very good book. That's why we used it 4 years ago when we did this the first time. Okay, but the issue is we're going to talk about the atonement, but we first have to talk about man's condition and why there is need for an atonement. If you have your Bibles, we're going to just do a brief survey of some passages about why all of this is necessary. So let's go to Exodus chapter 34 to begin with. Exodus chapter 34. All right, Exodus chapter 34. Now, I know the issue here is primarily about Moses and the Lord and the tablets of stone, but I'm going to go to verse 4. This is about God's character, which is one of the issues, one of the elements in the necessity of atonement, and we'll talk about what atonement means. Because that is not a word that we tend to use very much in our contemporary English, apart from theological discussions. But Exodus 34, verse 4 says this, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" It is not my burden this morning to talk about the tablets of stone. It is not my burden to talk about generational consequences. It is my burden this morning to talk about the atonement. And one of the aspects that necessitates an atonement is verse 7, where it says that the Lord, as he speaks about himself, says that he does forgive iniquity, he does forgive transgression, he does forgive sin, but, however, he will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty have to pay the penalty. Where there is penalty due, and that word, as I hope to get into a further discussion today, and I need to make myself a note on this to make sure we cover this. The Lord says there are penalties for sin. There are consequences for sin. The Lord just, as we know, the Lord just does not wink at sin. Sin must be punished. And the Lord here says about himself that he will by no means clear the guilty. He just can't walk away from those who are guilty and have guilt, therefore. All right, that's the first aspect. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 32:4. We have a Lord, the Lord, who cannot let the guilty go free. All right, Moses speaks here about the Lord. Let's start at verse 1. He speaks to all of Israel. If you're in Deuteronomy 32, you're getting near the end of Moses' life. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass. and like showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And this is what Moses says about our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Everything he does is justice. Everything he does is right by definition, just because he does it. He does not have to answer again to anyone else. Those who want to look at what the Lord does and say that is wrong, that's not in a good place for that person to be. Everything he does is just. And why? Because he himself is just, as it says at the end of verse 4. Just and upright is he. That is who he is. That is an expression to us of his very being. He is not just because he does things that are just. He does things that are just because he himself is just. He cannot do that which is wrong. He is the God of justice. I know that's a word in our contemporary discussion, but everything God does is just. Everything he does expresses his justice because it is an expression of who he is. All right. So the first one from Exodus 34, he cannot let the guilty go free. Deuteronomy 32:4. We could use a courtroom image here. This judge, this one who rules, is just. Everything he does is right. He cannot make a wrong decision. He cannot administer his creation wrongly. He cannot give an unjust decision because he himself is just and he is perfect. His work is perfect, as Deuteronomy 32:4 says. So he can't let the guilty go free. Everything he does is right. Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to have parallel passages in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles 6. I'll start at verse 44, but I'll read through verse 46. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. All right, verse 46 is not merely a hypothetical. Okay, so if it's possible that they sin, no. What we have here preserved for us in the pages of Scripture says there is no one. That is a universal negative. I know that in English that looks like a double negative. We don't like double negatives in English. But the passage does say there is no one who does not sin. Everyone sins. And we have a problem because if everyone sins, God cannot let the guilty go free, and God is just, man has a problem. You're going to see the same thing when we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon speaks. It's going to sound familiar. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 34. If your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Now, this is talking about, now remember, this is addressed to God's people. We know that in the covenant community under the old covenant, there was a mixed multitude, that the people of Israel clearly were not all regenerate. But what he's saying here is even amongst that covenant community, the mixed multitude, nobody Nobody is exempt here. There is no one who does not sin. That apparent double negative, and that is not to be taken the way that we would look at a double negative typically in English. There is no one who does not sin. Everyone sins. And it's there twice for us. Repetition matters in Scripture. If the Lord says something once, it matters. If he says something twice, he wants to make a point with it. So he has inspired the author to write this twice for us. There is no one who does not sin. Now, we know that that carries forward into the New Testament as well. 1 John, as John writes to believers, he writes to the regenerate. If we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. So we've got this problem. Our problem. Our problem is man. God cannot let the guilty go free. God is just. And there's no one who does not sin. But we continue. Ezekiel chapter 18. Two references from Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The word of the Lord has come to Ezekiel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. You jump down to verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. God cannot let the guilty go free. God is just. There is no one who does not sin, and the soul who sins shall die. What does all of that do to man? It puts man in a bad place. His sin has separated man from God. And you look at something like Isaiah 59. Let's just flip there really quickly. What does sin do to our relationship with the living God? Isaiah 59 has a verse that we hear quite often, especially when people pray. But verse 2, you'll note, comes after a semicolon, at least in the ESV in verse 1. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But here's the problem. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And keep in mind, this is written to God's people. How much more the lost? If the sins of God's people can separate God's people from God, how much more the lost? So that's our problem. Okay. We've got a God who cannot let the guilty go free. We have a just God. He must do what is right because he cannot do anything else but what is right. And he has said he cannot let the guilty go free. There is no one who does not sin. The soul who sins shall die. And what sin does is separates us from God. And what is man's condition? It's bad. We'll go to one more chapter, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. A good chunk of Romans chapter 3 is Paul quoting the Old Testament, quoting multiple Psalms. As he starts in verse 9, and this is not the first time he said this either. Again, rhetorical questions. They're all over Romans. You have to follow the flow of the rhetorical questions. He's just said a bunch of stuff, and if you just look up a few sentences, there are more rhetorical questions. You've got rhetorical questions in verse 3 twice. You've got a rhetorical question in verse 5 twice. You've got rhetorical question in verse 6. You have a rhetorical question in verse 7, and you've got a rhetorical question in verse 8. You have to follow the flow of the rhetorical questions, as if Paul is addressing an imaginary or a real objector or somebody who's listening to what he teaches, and he knows that natural objections or natural questions are going to arise based upon what he's done. That's the purpose of these rhetorical questions. He then says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. You notice he includes himself there. We Jews. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You have mankind here, Jew and Greek. Nobody gets off the hook here. Nobody. It doesn't matter where they live. Either in Paul's mind here, you are an ethnic Jew. And if you're not an ethnic Jew, you're a Greek. Now, you could call them Gentiles, as he does elsewhere, but this is mankind. He's not just talking about people who live in a certain little strip of land along the north end of the Mediterranean, the middle of the north side of the Mediterranean. Greeks, to Paul here, is referring to mankind apart from ethnic Jews. Then he says, as it is written. What does he say, as it is written? He's quoting Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you go down to verse 23, the phrase that we have become very familiar with, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. All the descendants of Adam. That is man's problem. Man's problem is not just that he has sinned. Man's problem is that his sin has separated him from God. Man's problem is God himself, because God is just. God is righteous. God is perfect. God is holy, holy, holy. And this God cannot let the guilty go free. And who's guilty? We all are. We all are, every single one of us. People who want to think that mankind is basically good, they all have a basically good heart, they're wrong. We could spend time on other passages which display that. Mankind is not basically good from Genesis 3 on. He is in a very desperate situation, and man cannot do anything about it. God must be the one to take the initiative and do something about it, because man not only can't do anything about it, man does not desire to do anything about it. Man is very comfortable being separated from God. They love their sin. The human heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. Man has a serious problem here. So man is separated. The relationship is broken. That's why there is the necessity of this word here that we use, known as atonement. Now, the word comes to us a lot in the Old Testament. We see it all over the place. And what does it mean, though, for an atonement to happen? What does the word atonement mean? Now, we tend to think of the atonement just as that which Christ accomplished on the cross by satisfying the wrath of God. Is that true? Yes, it is. And we tend to think that the atonement is that which forgave sin by Christ dying on the cross, by fulfilling the penalty of the law. Is that true? Yes. But when we look at what atonement really is describing, and we can even start back in the Old Testament, that word that we see in the Old Testament, atonement, it's the Hebrew word kofar. It's interesting when you look up the definition of it. One of the definitions of it is pitch. Now you go, pitch? Well, I'm talking about the black stuff known as pitch, like a tar. I'm not talking about something that Justin Verlander throws and ends up throwing no hitters. Not that kind of pitch. I'm talking about pitch, which is a really sticky substance. But that is then brought in to talk about coverings. You'd cover stuff with pitch. You'd put pitch on a roof. Now, here we go. Is it roof or roof? Okay. You can tell I'm from a certain part of Michigan. I say roof. People always rebuke me and say, you got to say roof. Okay. All right. I just maintain that roof and hoof rhyme. So there. Okay. but you would use pitch to cover stuff. Okay. Whether it's a roof, the upper surface of a home to keep water out, for instance, you would seal something, you'd cover it. And when you look at the Old Testament and the atonement, it is a covering. It is a covering for sin. Now, we've got the entirety of Revelation. We know that it goes beyond that in the New Covenant. But let's just look at the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple passages in the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32, and let's look at atonement in Exodus chapter 32.
Brother.
Yes, sir.
It was interesting. I saw on Ask Pastor John, they asked, why is the word atonement no longer in the New Testament? Like, we see it in the Old, but it's not in the New. And I just thought it was interesting that they asked that. I mean, obviously it is in the New, but the word itself, I guess, is not in the New Testament. And one thing John said was, well, Paul describes atonement in 100 different ways. It's such a glorious thing. He wants to say it in many ways.
You're jumping the gun here, Evan.
Ah, bummer. I'm sorry. I'll be quiet.
I'm in Nepal, though. Lebanon.
Oh, man.
Well, that's where we're going to go, because what Evan is talking about, there is an Ask Pastor John Piper. And somebody did ask the question, you know, you look at how frequently the word atonement or its variants appear in the Old Testament. It's there a lot, not just in Leviticus, although it's there in Leviticus a lot, but whether it's atoning or atone or atoned or atonement, it is there all over the place. And if you have an ESV or a New American Standard, You do your word search in the New Testament. Guess how many times the word atonement is in the New Testament? Zero. If you have a King James, I believe it's in Romans 5:11. But beyond that, and we're going to get there. Why does the word not appear in the New Testament? And I think Piper makes a valid point. Now, it is somewhat speculative. But I think his reason he gives for his answer to his question is, it's one that I think is biblical. How's that? Because the question is, yes, atonement is all over the Old Testament. Why is the word not in the New Testament is the question. So we'll get there. Evan's been doing his homework. Okay. All right. Exodus 32. Let's look at Exodus 32. All right, Exodus 32 is Israel not exactly behaving well. Moses has been on the mountain. The people are not. The people have made a golden calf. Moses comes down. The Lord is angry. Moses takes his tablets of stone and turns them into pebbles. But interestingly enough, verse 30. Okay. The next day. Not that day, but the next day. The next day, verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps, you notice he doesn't say, I will. He says, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. I need to stop there. I said it before. When you read Romans 9, early in Romans 9, I think it's verse 3, Paul says something very similar to what Moses says right here. Okay. Moses is willing to give his life here. You look at Romans 9, I think verse 3, and Paul is willing to do the same thing for his brethren. So that's where Paul is really pulling from when he says that. It's not the first time. Verse 33, but the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Okay. Moses said, verse 30, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to cover the sin of the people. He knows that they have messed up and they have messed up badly. Moses wants to get God's anger satisfied. And we're going to go there in the New Testament. He says, perhaps I can make atonement. Now, let me ask you, was full atonement, complete atonement made for the sin of Israel in what they had done with the golden calf here by Moses' petition? Was full atonement made?
No.
Why not, Joel?
Full atonement for sin comes with Christ. And on top of that, right after that, it says, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. So it seems like they're still...
Keep reading.
And the Lord struck the people with the plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
Right.
And the Lord said... Oh.
Yeah, that's good enough. Verse 35 is your answer there. It appears as though that Israel did not get off scot-free here. That the Lord sent a plague upon some of them. Not upon the entire nation, but upon some of them. Was atonement made, though? Well, I guess, did Moses fail? I don't want to know that Moses failed, but it appears as though that the Lord had mercy on some and had justice on others. Okay? So he sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf. The issue here is what did Moses' appeal for atonement result in, even for those whom it was effectual? All it did was it was deferred judgment. It just covered this one sin. It didn't cover all their sins. They still have the rest of their life to deal with here. Let's go now to Numbers chapter 16. It's the familiar account of Korah's rebellion, but I'm not dealing with Korah's rebellion here. I'm going to deal with the people of Israel and their response. We're going to go near the end of Numbers 16. Okay. Numbers 16. The story is Korah has several colleagues here. They rebel, and there's a challenge issued. Moses ends up saying to them, okay, here's the challenge. The challenge is issued, and as soon as Moses issues the challenge, the earth opens up and swallows a few hundred people. Then, in addition to that, we see some further punishment being exhibited here. Now, you would think after all that happens, the earth opens up and swallows people. A lot of people die. You would think that the nation of Israel would get it. And we have to be careful here thinking we are so much more holy and sanctified that we would have gotten it too. Nah, we'd have done the same thing. So all that's happened. Verse 35 says, you got fire coming out from the Lord and consuming 250 men offering incense. You think that would get their attention? Well, I'm sure it got their attention. However, the people were grumbling. They were grumbling back in Numbers 11. They were grumbling in Numbers 12. They're grumbling here in Numbers 16. They've seen judgment come instantaneously. You'd think they'd stop grumbling. No, sir. Verse 41, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Okay. Now, did Moses and Aaron kill anybody here? No. Who killed people here? The Lord killed people. And when the congregation assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Okay, Moses is telling, is being told by the Lord, get out of here, because I'm going to smite them. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Okay. This is you'll notice here, we tend to think of atonement always being blood related. That we look at those passages and say the life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Yes. However, we also have this, and there are other references in the Old Testament that say right here, incense is how atonement is going to be made here. Okay. Lay incense on it. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The Lord is angry. We're going to talk about that today too. Many people who profess to be Christians cannot believe that there is a God, their God, who is angry with anybody. Oh yeah, he is. Wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran. Didn't walk. He ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Okay, the mediator here is Aaron. Remember, Aaron is the one mediating. He is the one between two separated parties here. And the plague was stopped. Now, did the plague have any consequences? Did the plague affect anybody in a negative way? Yes, verse 49. Those who died in the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Okay. Moses told Aaron, you go make atonement. Aaron goes and makes atonement. He makes atonement. Not in the same sense that he was to do in Leviticus 16, where we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur described, where he goes into the Holy of Holies and has to do a whole bunch of purification on the physical stuff there and surrounding it upon himself, then he can make atonement for the people. Here he's just told, you go do it now. He does it with incense, and the plague is stopped. Atonement is made. But it was not a full and complete atonement for those 14,700, was it? Justice came upon 14,700. The rest got mercy. But there was atonement made, and the wrath of God stopped. The wrath of God was not totally eliminated, because the wrath still came down on 14,700 people. But the wrath was appeased, satisfied for the rest of the people here. That's our setup for what we've got going on here with atonement. Atonement in the Old Testament, it's a covering. It is not something that deals with sin once and for all, is it? Because they had to keep making atonement. Even the sins of the nation in that ceremony once a year in Leviticus 16. You look at Leviticus 16 and you see the high priest, Aaron, being told to do what he is told to do and the detail. And he goes in and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. You're going to see, if you read other translations of Romans 3:25, where it talks about Jesus being the propitiation, some translations say that Jesus is the mercy seat. They do. Because why? Because that is where the atonement is made. It's where God's wrath is satisfied. And atonement, though, is not just merely God's wrath being satisfied, although that is an element of it. We see in the Old Testament, was God's wrath satisfied fully and completely for the sins of the people of Israel? No. That's why it had to happen every year. But even so, it didn't do it it didn't do for anything going forward, did it? It only did it for those going backward, and it merely covered them. You think about that. How many people in Israel perished in the wilderness because of unbelief who had had their sins covered by the Day of Atonement once a year? That whole generation, over 20 years old, they perished because of unbelief. Do not people perish now because of unbelief? Absolutely they do. So you have people, an entire generation, over 20 years old, dying in the wilderness due to unbelief, even having had their sins covered every year on the Day of Atonement. So that's the issue that we have to deal with. It's not that way now. Yeah, we'll get there. But in our Old Testament, that's the way it was. The atonement was never finished, was it? Ever. These rivers of blood that you read about amongst the nation of Israel. You go to Jerusalem at the time of Christ, the rivers of blood for all the goats being sacrificed, for all the bulls being sacrificed. It was very, very bloody. Because man's sin is very, very great. But how do we get now into the New Testament? Let's address Evan's question here. After we again, I want to look at first, atonement is not merely just Jesus dying on the cross. And that sounds almost heretical. I know it may sound heretical to somebody. But atonement has to do with reconciliation. You're going to see that you've got reconciliation sometimes being translated when the word hilasmos or hilasterion, the forms of hilasmos are there in the New Testament. Sometimes they translate it mercy seat. Sometimes they translate it propitiation. Sometimes people translate that reconciliation. Sometimes people translate that an atoning sacrifice. But it's all, let's be honest, the issue is that man is separated from God. Isaiah 59:2, sin separates man from God. And sin separates man from a just God who cannot let the guilty go free. And everyone who sins is guilty, and everyone who sins is guilty. And the guilt says that everyone who sins must die. That's the problem that we have to deal with here. And so is there atonement in the New Testament? Absolutely. Is the word there, at least not in the ESV or the NASB? No, it's not. But the whole concept of full reconciliation, complete reconciliation, you see it in types in the Old Testament atonement. It was not full. It was not complete. It was repetitive. And even those people who had at least temporarily had their sins covered, we know that entire generation of them perished due to unbelief, and you do not enter the kingdom of God through unbelief. Unbelief keeps you out of the kingdom of God. So, the New Testament, we're talking about atonement, even though the word may not be there as it is in the Old Testament. And you can look in the New Testament, the word that would have been translated from Hebrew into Greek, from Kophar into Greek, that doesn't appear in the New Testament. That's why we've got this question here, and I'm going to address this question. Somebody wrote John Piper and asked this question. They said, speaking of translations, okay, if the question really had to do with Bible translation, but it says, speaking of translations, I have noticed that the ESV's Old Testament has 103 mentions of atone or atonement, but the ESV's New Testament doesn't contain any mention of atone or atonement. Is that because the Hebrew word kafar means to cover, and Christ's death and resurrection actually erases or forgives our sins rather than merely covering our sins? What am I missing here? That's the question. How come we don't have that word in the ESV or the New American Standard, and it's only in the King James once in Romans 5:11? Piper says his first response was, oh my goodness, I don't know what to say about this. Now, Piper's in his early 70s. evidently he never thought about. But he says, the more I got into it, the more interesting it became. So, and he admits, it's a little bit of heavy sledding, but hang on, and I think you'll find it interesting. All right, the English word atonement. Now, again, this is English. The English word atonement originally meant at one meant. It's broken into three syllables, three parts. You look at the word atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, it comes, it's a compound word in that sense, at-one-ment. And it referred to any reconciliation of estranged parties. It was not just a theological word. For example, Piper writes, when Thomas More said in 1535, from the Oxford English Dictionaries, where Piper gets that, having regard to their old variants, then their new at-one-ment or atonement, that is unity, reconciliation, oneness. That's what atonement is about. It's about reconciliation. But as time passed, Piper writes, the English word atonement became almost entirely a theological word, referring very generally to the way the broken relationship between God and man could be made right. So the Oxford English Dictionary now says atonement, as applied to the redemptive work of Christ, atonement is variously used by theologians in the sense of reconciliation, propitiation, and expiation. And remind me to deal with those words so I don't forget. In fact, this is very significant. In Leon Morris's book titled The Atonement, which Piper recommends, he has chapters on redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification. I have the book. It's a really, really good book. It was great back in Michigan having access to Credo Books in Grand Rapids. You can buy really good books like this for $4. Hard to find those on Amazon. But he describes redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification. That's all encompassed under the atonement. There are different ways of describing how God in Christ has overcome the broken relationship between God and man. He does say, Piper does say, the words atonement or atone occur in the ESV Old Testament 103 times. In every one of those cases, it is translating some form of the Hebrew word kafar. Now, that word originally meant cover, but just like the English word atonement, it seems to have become almost a technical word, not for covering anything in general, but for covering sin in particular. That is, removing it and restoring the broken relationship between God and man. And we can see this particular theological orientation for the word kafar by noticing that in the Greek Old Testament, the word kafar in Hebrew is virtually always translated not by any ordinary Greek word for cover, like kalupto, but almost always, over 100 times, kafar is translated with exelaskamai, which doesn't mean cover at all. It means to appease or to reconcile. Okay, so that's significant. The Greek Septuagint, the Bible that Jesus read, when the translators in Alexandria, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, translated that into Greek, they did not use the Greek word that would be an equivalent to kofar or to cover. They used a different word, which means to appease or to reconcile. That's quite significant. It's pretty clear then, Piper says, that kafar was not a word used in biblical times for just any old covering, but for the covering of sin, precisely in the sense of doing away with it or removing it so that the relationship between God and man could be right. And I'm going to stop there, okay? And he does go on. If you want to just go on online sometime, look it up, ask Pastor John Piper, and just look up his essay entitled, it's a video, Why Does Atonement Disappear in the New Testament? And he just did this a few weeks ago. He just did this on July 6th. It's good reading. And I think his point is valid, because the sense of what atonement meant in the era of types and shadows in covering, but not getting rid of, okay, not accomplishing a true and full reconciliation, that's not the sense of what we see in the New Testament by the fulfillment of all those types and shadows by Jesus as he fulfilled all of the sacrifices, as he fulfills the work of the high priest, as he fulfills being the mercy seat, as he fulfills all of the prophecies, as it is his blood which is shed, as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats. So I think the point is valid here, that the word as used in the Old Testament would not do justice to what Christ has accomplished in the New Testament. So, okay, before we move on, I've talked now here for almost an hour and I haven't taken any questions. Any questions or comments before we go, before we proceed here? Okay. All right. So, getting to Grudem's book, Grudem says the atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Not just what he did on the cross, but also what he did in his life. I think that's important, because what has to happen for us to be reconciled to God? We do not just merely need our sins forgiven. That's that word expiation, when people want to translate hilasmos in Romans 3:25 and merely say that it is an expiation. Expiation means sins are forgiven. Now, are sins forgiven by Christ dying on the cross? Yes, absolutely they are. But there's more to it than just sins being forgiven. You're going to see Bible translations, especially contemporary Bible translations, which are going to get rid of the word propitiation. They want to use a sacrifice of atonement or an atoning sacrifice to describe what Jesus did. Now, am I going to say that is absolutely wrong? It is not absolutely wrong, but it does not deal fully with what Christ accomplished, because we cannot ignore the fact. Does God have a neutral attitude towards sinners? No. Now, we know that God loves sinners, but we know that God is also angry with the wicked. God has wrath. We just read it, number 16, okay? A five-figured body count because of God's wrath. And what do you do with God's wrath? God's wrath must be dealt with. It is not merely that in his wrath he holds sinners in unforgiveness. It is in his wrath he holds them in unforgiveness, and that hostility, his anger, must be dealt with. So that's why when we talk about what happened on the cross, we cannot merely just say that Jesus forgave sin, although he did forgive sin by his death on the cross, and that is applied to people's accounts by faith. But his dying on the cross also did something in the relationship between, it also did something for God. Now that sounds funny, I know it. But what did Christ's death on the cross do? It satisfied the wrath of God. You sing it in Christ alone. The wrath of God was satisfied and every sin on him was laid. Now, the challenge is when the Gettys sing every sin on him was laid, was the wrath of God satisfied for those people who would never believe? Absolutely not. Because if the wrath of God was satisfied for people who would never believe, there would be no more wrath and they would be welcomed into heaven. But no, people who never believe never have the wrath of God removed. When John writes in John 3:36 that the wrath of God remains on those who do not believe, present tense, it's still there right now. In 2020, even though Jesus satisfied the wrath of God almost 2,000 years ago, he only satisfies the wrath of God. He only does that which removes the wrath of God for those who believe. Those people who never believe, they are never reconciled, they never have their sins forgiven, right? They never have the wrath of God satisfied, and they do not have any righteousness of their own before the sight of God, do they? They do not. Okay. So, in his book, Grudem writes about the necessity of the atonement. Is the atonement necessary? Yes, it is absolutely necessary. Now, we have to be careful here, and I've made a little note in my book about what Grudem says, because he writes about the angels who sinned in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, those parallel passages. He said, God also could have chosen with perfect justice to have left us in our sins awaiting judgment. I'm going to pick a theological nit with that. Don't smile, Joel. Don't laugh at me. I'm going to pick a theological nit because I'm going to maintain that God could not have chosen to have done anything different. Okay. Now, if he's going to say, well, if we're going to merely hypothesize about this, well, yeah, I might be able to go along with that. But it's not as if there was a point where God had not made a choice about this, and then he decided, okay, we are going to have an atonement, when before that, he had not decided to have an atonement. Because whatever has been God's will has always been God's will. There has not been a time, and I know that we get into time when time did not exist before the foundation of the world, but whatever God's will is being expressed as now, it has always been his will, and his will has never been any other. He did not change his mind from being neutral or not having an opinion on atonement to then having an opinion on the atonement in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Clearly, he has an opinion on atonement. He has provided atonement for the people he chose before the foundation of the world, and that has always been God's will. Case closed, as far as I'm concerned. That's why I pick my nit with what he says here, that God could have chosen to not provide atonement. Well, maybe in another possible world or another possible God, yes, but not this God. Whatever he's chosen, there is no other choice. And his choice has been an eternal choice. There was not a time when he had not chosen. So that's my theological nit here. But let's look at 2 Peter 2. We're going to apply what Peter tells us about angels. 2 Peter 2. As he's writing about false prophets and teachers, verse 4 tells us this: for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, that again is a first class condition. It is assuming the truth of the statement for the sake of the argument. It is not merely a hypothetical here. This is assuming that this is true. And sometimes, as I said before, you can translate these first class conditions instead of using if, you can use since. And here it is applicable. For you could say, for since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. The angels who sinned, how many opportunities for mercy did they receive? Answer me that we know of.
None.
Not a one. One sin, judgment came, and justice was exacted against the angels when they sinned, Satan and his demons. They know nothing of experiencing mercy. They received justice. The question is, why did God not choose to exercise that same degree of justice against Adam and Eve? The answer is because it has always been in his will to not exercise that justice against Adam and Eve and all of Adam and Eve's descendants. It is not as if there was let's not think about God being indecisive or neutral or not having an opinion on these things at some point in eternity past. He always knew, and he's always had this. If the angels, when the angels sin, they're going to be cast out. They're not going to receive mercy. And let's also think about this. The elect angels, they do not know mercy in the same way that we do they? Because they have not received mercy because they need not receive mercy. That's one of the things into which angels long to look, because they don't understand God's grace and God's mercy in the same way that we do. They just don't, because they haven't received it in the same way that we have. So God was certainly just in casting those into hell, those angels who sinned, one sin, one. You think about that. Think about it in your life. Think about using a secular argument. You committed one sin. Okay, you did a rolling stop at that stop sign. That's a crime. It is. That's why they write you tickets. It's a crime. And you do one rolling stop at a stop sign and they throw you into prison for the rest of your life. No questions asked. Oh, well, I was busy. Okay, well, I was distracted. Okay, well, the kids were screaming in the back seat, or I had just gotten out of a meeting at work and it really didn't go well. I wasn't thinking well. And the authority says, sorry, you broke the law. Here's the penalty. Life in prison. No questions asked. I've got the video. It shows you rolling the stop sign. Okay. But think about that. Or you've been sinfully harsh with somebody once. Or maybe you weren't even verbally harsh with them. You were mentally harsh with them. The authority finds out about it and throws you into prison for the rest of your life. No mercy. That's what true justice looks like. True justice is the polar opposite of mercy. And we know that God cannot be unjust. God casting the demons, the fallen angels, including Satan, out of heaven when they sinned. That's what it says. God did not spare them when they sinned. Looks like one sin. Boom. Justice. Anybody who wants to complain about God being unjust or unfair or not appropriately merciful, they need to repent. Because we have all sinned far more. We have sinned legion. And you know what? There's nobody who's walking the planet Earth who is yet in hell. They may have one foot there, but they are not yet in hell because of God's kindness. But what is our point here? Our point is that man has a problem. Because just like the angels, man sinned. One sin, man suffered a consequence. It was a great consequence. We know, on this day you shall surely die. Did Adam die? Yeah, he did, in more ways than one. The actual death is deferred as far as physical death, but he died. Did he not die spiritually? On the spot. Okay. He became a child of wrath. On the spot. Eve became a child of wrath. On the spot. Justice came. God said, don't do it. They did it. Justice came. Now, I think that in the world of speculation that Satan may have thought, I do not know the mind of Satan. If I can get them to sin, the same thing will happen to them that would happen to me. That would be a plausible thought for a fallen angel to think. Fallen angels have minds. They do. They have wills. They can choose. Now, fallen angels only choose that which is evil because that's their nature now, that everything they do is sin. But you look at this, and God had this eternal plan by which to provide reconciliation, atonement for fallen man, those that he would give to the Son. John chapter 6. You're going to get into election at some point. We're not going to get into election today, though. Okay? But because man sinned and God has an eternal plan, you can say in that sense that atonement was indeed necessary. You know, some things in the Bible are said to be necessary, and Christ's work in accomplishing this is said to be necessary. Let's go to Luke chapter 24 and look at a necessity in accomplishing atonement, in accomplishing reconciliation. All right, as Jesus is speaking to the two disciples, that he's been on a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, he says to them, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? A rhetorical question. Jesus uses rhetorical questions here. What is the assumed answer to the rhetorical question? Yes, it was absolutely necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And that's when Jesus starts that Bible study that we all wish we could have an MP3 of, where he begins with Moses, goes through all the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, it'd be Genesis through 2 Chronicles. Their order is different. Our Bible, Genesis through Malachi. Wouldn't you love to have that study? Pop that into your headphones. But we don't. But Jesus says, yes, it was necessary. It had to happen. These things had to happen. And recall that has he opened the hearts of these two guys to see and believe as of this point?
No.
No. See, they still don't get it. He's giving them the Bible study, but they still don't get it that the Bible study is about the guy who's giving them the Bible study. You can look down at verse 30. He has gone in to stay with them. Verse 29. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And as soon as they recognized him, he vanishes. Yeah, can Jesus in his glorified body do some things which are supernatural? Yep, he did one here. He did one when he popped into the room when Thomas got his proof as well. The point is that Jesus gives them the Bible study before he shows them who he himself is. He shows them in the Bible study about the Christ, but he has not yet physically shown them that the Christ is the one giving them the Bible study about the Christ. But the point here is that it was necessary. Jesus had to do this. There was no other way for this to be accomplished except for Jesus to do what he did. What else did Jesus have to do? We can see that Jesus had to be like us. Hebrews 2 says that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, that he just couldn't be some guy who's absolutely different from us. Hebrews chapter 2 says this about the incarnation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Okay, Jesus is not accomplishing anything for angels. I saw it again, and this is my old man rant. I saw it again in the last week. Somebody died and somebody comments on Facebook, they got their wings today. And it was somebody who should have known better. Now, I get that they're just trying to say something nice. But if you're going to say something nice, don't say something which is really bad doctrine. When a Christian dies, they don't get wings. They don't. Or heaven does not gain another angel today. No. No, the number of angels is fixed. Those that are elect is fixed. Those that are fallen, it's fixed. Heaven doesn't gain another angel when somebody dies. And hell does not gain another demon when somebody dies either. Okay. But it is not angels that he helps. It is not angels that Jesus helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. And you can read elsewhere, the offspring of Abraham under the new covenant is not referring to ethnic Jews. It is referring to the children of the promise made to Abraham. Those who are of the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky by faith in the Messiah. Therefore, verse 17, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest, let's think about back to Leviticus 16. The high priest in Leviticus 16 makes atonement by doing what? He kills a bull. He kills a goat. He sends one goat off into the wilderness. That covered sin. But it didn't cover sin like this covering does. Because this, Hebrews 2:17, the high priest makes a sacrifice, just like in Leviticus 16. But what's the difference between the sacrifices that the high priest makes in Leviticus 16 and the sacrifice described here in Hebrews 2:17? What's the difference in the sacrifice?
It's once and for all.
Well, it's once and for all, yes. When he said it is finished on the cross, it is finished. There's something else I'm looking for, though.
Could you repeat the question, brother?
What is the difference between the sacrifice made by the high priest in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement versus the sacrifice made by the high priest here in Hebrews 2:17?
The high priest in Leviticus had to atone for his own sins. Jesus didn't have any sins to atone for.
Correct. That's one element, yes. Aaron had to make sure he had his own sin dealt with first. Jesus had no sin that he had to deal with. But beyond that, in Leviticus 16, the high priest uses a bull and two goats in his ceremony. A bull and a goat die. One goat is cast off into the wilderness. But what about here in Hebrews 2:17? The high priest makes a sacrifice to make propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of people. The difference is that not only does the high priest make the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. In Leviticus 16, the high priest sprinkles the blood of another creature upon the mercy seat, the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews 2:17, what does the high priest do? The high priest makes a sacrifice, yes. Not only does he make the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice, and he doesn't sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. He is the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. He is the mercy seat himself. Okay, is there a question on that before I continue? Since we're in Hebrews, let's continue on. We know this is a familiar passage. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Okay, Hebrews 10 has given us Mary's recent answer as the chapter heading in the ESV where it says Christ's sacrifice once for all. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," that's something that is essential here. The law, you'll notice now, is the writer of Hebrews, you think, here just talking about that which we would call the moral law? I don't think so. I think the writer of Hebrews here is talking about the entirety of the law, just not the Ten Commandments. What is one of the essential issues here? One of the essential issues is the supremacy of Christ here, not merely morally, but with regard to the types and shadows of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, for instance. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." You look back, it's just a shadow. When you look at a shadow of anything, you do not see the reality. You see a shadow coming, you don't see the person who is coming. The shadow is just something which represents the person coming. The shadow is a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, comma, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. All right, so the writer of Hebrews has stated there's a problem here. All of that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of it under the law, okay, by those sacrifices, they're offered continually. They can never make perfect anybody who wants to draw near to God. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But you know what? The people of Israel still had their sin to deal with every year, didn't they? The Day of Atonement atoned for the sins of the past year, and it merely covered them. Recall, it did not fully take them away, because you've got that generation who had their sins covered every year on the Day of Atonement, and that generation over 20 years old died in the wilderness. Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Somebody who had their sins covered, Yom Kippur, 3 years ago, for instance, if we're 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago. Let's go back farther. Let's go back 3,000 years. 3,000 years ago, they had their sins covered in what we would know right around the 1st of October. Okay, their sins are covered. Guess what happens next year? They still got more sin to deal with. Guess what happens next year? Now they got another year of sins to deal with, and so on and so on. They keep getting reminded that their sins are not forgiven. Their sins are not covered. Why? Verse 4 tells us, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, answer me this. What does impossible mean?
Can't be done.
Cannot be done. It is without possibility. It is not within the realm of the possible. When our Bible uses a word which comes in here as impossible, impossible means impossible. This is not a trick question or a trick word. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, verse 5, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Verse 8, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will," the will of the Father, "by that will we have been sanctified, set apart, holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's why the Roman Catholic Mass is blasphemous. The Council of Trent, in response to the Reformation, says in its canons on the Mass, it is a declaration made by an ecumenical council, which means it is infallible in Roman Catholicism. Now, if something is infallible, it means it's without error. Now, I'm just saying from their perspective. I clearly don't agree with it, but their doctrine says that anybody who says that the Mass is not an actual propitiatory sacrifice, that the Mass is where Christ satisfies the wrath of God. At St. Matthew's Church over on Wurzbach, that I would have to drive by twice a day when I lived on that side of town, they celebrate the Mass five times a day. The Council of Trent says Christ satisfies the wrath of God five times a day there. That is blasphemy. That is heresy. Now, I know that with Vatican II, your learned Roman Catholics will now tell you, oh, well, it's the Mass is just a representation. It's not a propitiatory sacrifice. It's just a representation of what Christ did on the cross. Well, the problem is you still got the Council of Trent, because even Pope Francis, with all of his craziness in what he says, even Pope Francis says the Roman Catholic Church still affirms the truth of the Council of Trent. Council of Trent says when the Mass occurs, when they present the wafer as the physical body, when they present the wine as the physical blood of Jesus Christ, that is where the wrath of God is satisfied. When the priest consecrates the elements and pronounces what he is to pronounce, the wrath of God is satisfied. No, sir. The Word of God says otherwise. Jesus Christ was offered once. Not every time somebody celebrates the Mass. Once, because he did away with that old system. Boom, when he says he came, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. What part of the law did he come to fulfill? Just the Ten Commandments? No. Just that which we would describe as, some would describe as ceremonial? No. He came to fulfill everything demanded by the law. Everything demanded by the law. And he did it in his life, and he did it in his death, and he did it in his resurrection and ascension. Everything he did was to accomplish this reconciliation, this atonement between God and man. Because think about it. We've got a problem, but when Jesus does his work is primarily directed toward his Father. He's satisfying the Father's wrath. He is obtaining pardon for those who are guilty before the Father. He is living the perfect life that man cannot do, that the Father demands. So Jesus is doing everything he does in all of his life and his death and his resurrection to provide atonement. It is not merely just a covering for sin. Questions or comments on that? All right, now I want to look at one aspect of the atonement of Christ dying on the cross that many people really have a problem with who would call themselves Christian today. And that is Christ dying on the cross as a substitutionary atonement, as a penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I mentioned earlier, I wanted to make sure I covered this. I mentioned that if there were a justice of the sort that when you roll the stop sign, the authority says you spend the rest of your life in prison, you pay a penalty, correct? Yes. That when you decide you want to drive 80 miles an hour down 410 and they pull you over and say, sir, Mr. Clark, are you in a hurry? and Mr. Clark says, oh, not really. I'm driving slower than I usually drive. But the officer may exercise justice and pull out his pad and and write something which puts Mr. Clark in obligation to some folks downtown. Well, you know what? There's a penalty to be paid. Is man not obligated to pay a penalty for his sin? Answer me that, and it's just not a yes or no question. If the answer is yes, what is the penalty man has to pay for his sin?
Yes, and the wages of sin is death.
Okay, what do you mean by death?
Actual death and spiritual death, eternal condemnation.
What do you mean by eternal condemnation?
Hell.
Okay, all right, we got there. Yes, man has consequences, a penalty to be paid. He does, honest. And you go, well, yeah, Jeff, I know that. Well, you know, there are a lot of people who would call themselves Christians who are really not sure about that. Because, you know, God is so loving that God, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? Okay. Answer me that. When somebody says to you, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? Nobody could have done something that bad. Could they? Answer that question.
God's perfectly holy and perfectly just, and so he must punish the sin.
Well, Mike, why couldn't he just send them to detention for 6 months?
Well, that's not his will to do that.
Okay. We know it's not his will, but is that a just punishment that if you commit one sin, like the angels in 2 Peter 2 and Jude are said to have committed, they committed one sin, God cast them into hell for all eternity. Is that fair?
Yes, because
yep.
God's standard of justice, he created justice, so he determines that.
Well, yeah, God, this is where you get into my favorite response, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Now, that's not a satisfactory response to people, let's be honest. Nobody likes the people who are asking that question, they don't like that response. It's a biblical response, I believe. Can we give a better answer than that? Well, I don't want to say it's a better answer. We can give a different answer to that. That when you sin against, you know, we even do this in our contemporary society. Sometimes you commit a certain crime against somebody and it is treated less severely than if you commit it against somebody else. Okay. Historically, and not just in American society, but in other societies as well, that if you commit a sin against some guy in the street, it might be punished thusly. You commit it against some high elected official. Okay. The punishment is different. I know, I think they've got these, it's in Texas too, but I know in Michigan, 15 years ago, that if you hit a pedestrian in Michigan, you've got a certain penalty to be paid. But if you hit a road worker, you have a far greater penalty to be paid than if you hit an average pedestrian who's not a road worker. On a much greater scale, so it is with God. When we commit an offense against God, are we committing an offense against a fallen, finite creature? Absolutely not. We are committing an offense against the infinite, eternal, holy, holy, holy God. Our sin is of an infinite nature because the being against whom the offense is committed is infinite in nature as well. The offense is far greater when we sin, and it is an affront against God versus sin against man. And Mike is right. God gets to set the standards for what justice is because he himself is just. Whatever he does is just. Whatever he does is right. And if the Lord, God Almighty, says one sin deserves an eternity in the lake of fire, that's justice. There is nothing unjust about that at all. So that's man's penalty to be paid. Man has a penalty due because of his sin, because of Adam's sin. People say that's not fair. Well, you know what? If Adam, hypothetically, if Adam would have obeyed, nobody would have a problem if we were all living in eternal felicity and happiness now because we received the benefits of Adam's obedience. But man doesn't want to have the consequences of Adam's disobedience. God said Adam was our representative in the garden. That's not fair. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God again? It keeps revolving around that. When people want to question why God does things, or that can't be, or Scripture can't mean that because God's not like that. Well, yeah, God is like that. And when God says he's going to cast the angels into hell for one sin, that's not unfair. That is justice. The God who cannot let the guilty go free, the God who is just, says that the penalty for rebellion against him is eternity in the lake of fire. So, we've got angels who have a penalty to be paid. There is no method or means of reconciliation or atonement for angels, is there? No. I'll go back briefly to the story I told about the Roman Catholic guy I encountered in the prison who was praying for Satan. Sorry, you tell him, Satan's fate is sealed. You can't do anything about that. You know, beyond him needing to be born again himself, why is he praying for Satan? He's spending time praying for the devil. But I don't know. But so anyway, the fallen angels have no redemption possible. They have no reconciliation possible. They have no atonement possible. But we not only have atonement possible, we have atonement actual that will help us with our penalty. This goes into that issue of what is known as penal substitutionary atonement. Now, let me ask you, we go back to early in our Bibles. Do we have any examples in our Bibles in the Old Testament? I'm not talking new. In the Old Testament of there being a death to substitute for the consequences of somebody else's sin. Do we have any examples of that in our Bibles? What I'm talking about is a death substituting for the consequences of something somebody else has done. Daniel.
Reminded of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and then it was substituted by a ram.
Right. Genesis 22, Abraham raises his weapon to slaughter his son as he has been instructed to do. He has said, wait, and as Daniel has said, there's a ram stuck in the thicket. The ram dies instead of Isaac. The ram substituted for Isaac. There's one even before that. There's one in Genesis 3, isn't there?
Yeah, isn't there one where, I forget what the animal was, but the Lord covered Adam with an animal. I forget which one it was, like this pelt or something.
Right. Right. Verse 21, Genesis 3. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Okay. He covered. He provided a substitution. Okay. And a covering for Adam's sin. Now, did these coverings take away Adam's sin? Did they take away Eve's sin? No, they did not. They just covered their nakedness. The sacrifice here covered their shame at being naked. And that's the point of the whole sacrificial system when you look at it. It is the innocent dying for the guilty, right? All of these bulls, goats, rams, lambs, okay, birds for the people who can't afford the larger animals. All of those are substituting for the penalty due man because of their sin. Daniel?
I'm not sure if this would be considered sacrifice. After Noah arrived in the land, he did build an altar to offer. Yeah, he built an altar. I can't recall if it mentions about a sacrifice being offered. Would that be considered a sacrifice since there's an altar?
Well, you've got sacrifices which are not necessarily blood sacrifices. We go back to number 16, because number 16 tells us that they offered incense as a, in essence, a sacrifice. But even then, the incense was in substitution for the penalty due the rebellious people of Israel. My point here is that throughout the Old Testament, there is a penalty to be paid that man owes. We know that. And that's why sacrifices in all of their forms keep being offered, because the sacrifices are somehow, in some way, shape, or form, taking the place of the penalty due for man because of man's sin. Now, we get to the New Testament, and you've got theologians out there now saying that for Jesus to be a penal, paying a penalty, substitutionary, in the place of atonement, reconciliation, you've got guys out there saying that is a form of divine child abuse. But you've also got people out there saying he cannot be a penal substitutionary atonement in fulfillment of all of those other penal substitutionary atonements throughout the Old Testament. He just can't be that, because what Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood, and again, the shedding of blood in Scripture is not merely just giving yourself a paper cut and bleeding a little bit. The shedding of blood means somebody or something dies. They say that Jesus cannot be a penal substitutionary atonement, dying in the stead or in the place of other men, paying the penalty due God, including satisfying the wrath of God, which is expressed, as we know, in the wrath and fury of the fires and torments of hell in the lake of fire. They say that cannot be, and you know why they say they cannot be? They say that cannot be because whatever Jesus did on the cross, he did for every single person without exception, and if he did that for every single person without exception, they say that if it was a penal substitutionary atonement, well, then Jesus saved everybody, and we know Jesus doesn't save everybody. So it can't be a penal substitutionary atonement. Now, it's just interesting that we see Scripture telling us that Jesus came to fulfill everything, all of the shadows, all of the types of the Old Testament, all of the penal substitutionary atonement shadows and types. But then men say, nah, that can't be because we assume this. No, Jesus came as the fulfillment of all of that. When you look at a passage like Isaiah 53, and we can get overly familiar with Isaiah 53, but what did Jesus do in Isaiah 53? You look at Isaiah 53, you start at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay. It says right there, the Lord had iniquity laid on him. Why was the iniquity laid on him? because he had to have the iniquity laid on him in order for atonement to be made. And Jesus actually did something on the cross. That's where we go. Okay. People who want to deny what I'm calling penal substitutionary atonement say that Jesus didn't actually accomplish anything except mere possibilities on the cross. That he made it possible for people to be saved, but he didn't save anybody on the cross. Is that how the New Testament really looks at the work of Christ? That he merely made it possible that people would be saved? And what's the natural progression of that? Well, if he made it only possible that people would be saved, you have to have within the realm of possibility that nobody would be saved. Is that what we see? Is that what we see when we read Isaiah 53? That when we see Jesus talking about there being no greater this than someone lay down their life for their friends? That when we see Jesus praying to the Lord to his Father in John chapter 17, that he actually prays for some people? Who does he pray for in John 17? He prays for those who are going to believe on the account of the disciples. He doesn't pray for the entire world, and he says that explicitly in John 17. I do not pray for the world. That's rather clear to me. Think about that. Jesus is interceding right now at the right hand of the Father. For whom is he interceding? Is he interceding for people who are never going to believe? No, John 17 tells us he is interceding for the disciples and those who will believe on the account of the disciples. My point here is going back to what Jesus did. Jesus died in the place of those who were given to him by the Father. I read that passage about doing the will of the Father. Let's go to John chapter 4 and look at what the will of the Father gets said to be by Jesus. John chapter 4. All right. Evidently, he's hungry. He hasn't eaten in a while. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, you tell me, did Jesus come to accomplish the work given to him by the Father and the Father's will perfectly or imperfectly? Completely or incompletely?
Perfectly and completely.
Perfectly and completely. If you want to say that Jesus did not accomplish it perfectly or he did not accomplish it completely, we have a serious issue with he and the Father being one. Serious issue with he and the Father being one. Verse 34, though, does not tell us what that will is. However, John chapter 6 does. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, the people who have gone around the body of water, the Sea of Galilee, he says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay. He's dealing with a bunch of unbelievers here. He's got a lot of followers. As James White describes John 6, James White has a sermon on John 6 called The Church Shrinkage Movement. He has a whole lot of followers. When he's given them physical bread, they follow him around to the other side of the sea. And he says, you guys have seen me and you don't believe. However, verse 37, All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Okay, this, and we're going to cover this again when we get back to election, Mary, so be patient. Okay, just be patient. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many that the Father gives to the Son are going to come to the Son?
All.
All right. Comma. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All of those given to the Son by the Father who do come, will any of those people be cast out? No. But here we go. The answer to John 4. All right. Yes, Godspeed, Evan. Lord be with you. Okay. All right. Verse 38. We'll pray for Evan when we get done. Okay. All right. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay. He says, he's come. Where's he come from? He's come from heaven. Now, think about this. He's saying this to Jews. Saying this to Jews who don't believe, and he's saying, I have come from heaven. You wonder why people were getting mad at him. They would say, this guy's crazy. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4, he said, I came to do the will of my Father. Didn't tell us what the will is. Hasn't told us what the will is until verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a group of people said to be given to the Son by the Father. From the fullness of Scripture, we know that that group of people is as numerous as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. At the same time, the Bible calls those the few. They're both true. Sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, and the few. But all of those people, what's going to happen? They're going to come to the Son. And those who come, having been given, are not going to be cast out because they have eternal life. If eternal life can end, it is not eternal. It just isn't. But these are the people for whom Jesus has made atonement. These are the people who have had the wrath of God satisfied. These are the people who have forgiveness of sins. These are the people for whom Jesus lived the perfect life. We hadn't even gone there yet. Don't know if we're going to get there in the next 15 minutes. But these are the people for whom Jesus fulfilled the law completely in how he lived and how he thought and how he acted. Because he did all of this for the Father. Let's think, never forget this. This is primarily about Jesus doing what the Father wants him to do to satisfy the will of the Father. And in and through that, then people, creatures like us, we have reconciliation available to us. We have it applied to us by faith. You can get technical and say that our faith isn't what saves us. We are saved by Christ, and faith is how that is applied. Yeah, I get that. But we just have to be careful there. Because faith is necessary. Repentance is necessary. That turning from sin that is necessary. Jesus just doesn't want people who follow him, like the people in John 6. Okay, these people are following him because he's got a benefit for them. He wants people who follow him who are willing to turn away from their sin while they're following him. And that turning away from sin expresses a desire to get rid of your sin, to take that which was in your past and have it be gone, to turn your back on it, to walk away from it, and to follow not only the teaching of Jesus, but the person himself of Christ by faith and by believing everything that he has done to reconcile. We haven't really discussed the word reconciliation yet either. But let's think about this. The Bible talks in the New Testament about us being reconciled, doesn't it? Paul says we have the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is necessary because you have two parties who are now at odds. There was a relationship before. Now the relationship has been broken. We see that in a human sense with regard to marriage. You've got a husband and a wife who are separated. You want them to reconcile. You want the chasm, the gap between them to be closed. I got to stop hitting the microphone. You want that gap to be closed. You don't want there to be that gap. You want them to be back like this. And that's what Jesus is doing with his atonement, with his reconciliation. You got man, you've got God, you've got this chasm of sin between the two. And what Christ has done is come to bridge that gap by fulfilling the law in all of its aspects. All of it, moral, and even for those who want to use the three categories. The Bible doesn't, but if you want to use moral, ceremonial, and civil, Jesus came to fulfill all of that. And all of his fulfillment. Think about what 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. How many of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus? Every single one of them. And Paul's talking about all of that which is in the Old Testament law. It all comes in the person of Christ to be fulfilled. All of the sacrifices, all of the feasts. Okay, your people who say they're messianic, okay, and they want to keep observing the feasts. No, it's gone. You see that I was reading Hebrews here a couple of weeks ago, and I just had this verse pop out at me. How many times have I read it? I've read it 100 times. Well, I haven't read it 100 times, maybe 15. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 7. I had this verse pop out at me. This is a whole nother sermon. Pretty much a whole nother doctrine. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. I'm just reading through this because I read through Hebrews again here a couple weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Now we know that the writer of Hebrews tells us that the old is obsolete, the new is here. But as the writer is talking about Jesus and Melchizedek, that which we see from Genesis, that which we see in Psalm 110, he makes this statement in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And I read that, and that jumped out at me like 100 miles an hour. We keep seeing that, okay, we've been waiting for the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. We got him, Jesus. We got the high priest. That's one of the points of Hebrews, but specifically chapter 7. Okay, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that Jesus is the ultimate and final high priest. And I'm seeing this about the law. There's a change in law. I've been doing a lot of reading on you know, the Ten Commandments being the eternal moral law of God. Craig has preached on that recently with regard to the Sabbath. I'm reading commentators on this, and they look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, and they say, yeah, there has been an absolute change in the priesthood, but you know what? There cannot be a change in the law. And I'm reading those commentators, and I'm going, why not? Why not? Okay. You've got a change in the priesthood. Why can't there be a change in the law? You know why they say there can't be a change in the law? Because they say that the Ten Commandments, as given to Moses, are the eternal moral law of God. They applied before Moses got them. They applied since Moses got them. They applied even though Jesus came and kept saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you, they say that no, it can't be. There cannot be any change in the law because we have determined that the Ten Commandments are the eternal moral law of God. Jesus keeps coming and bringing new law to these guys. And Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. We've got the New Testament telling us, not just in Hebrews, but elsewhere, like 2 Corinthians, that the old is gone. And the old covenant includes the Ten Commandments. Now, don't get me wrong. 9 of the 10 are restated and given higher standards in the new covenant. So it's not as if that which is taught in the 10 commandments is gone, but 9 of the 10 have more and are harder in essence to be fulfilled under the new than under the old. But I'm reading this. There's a change in the law. Jesus came, you know, if we're going to say that Jesus fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the law, and if we're going to affirm what the New Testament says about the new replacing the old, it did replace the old, period. The old is gone. The new is here. The standards under the new are not lower than under the old. They're higher than under the old. They're much higher than under the old covenant. So we have a higher, harder, in essence, harder law to obey. But Jesus did fulfill everything. All of those sacrifices, everything that had to do with those sacrifices, everything that the Old Testament people could not do in obeying the law perfectly. What is one of the conditions of the old covenant? Obey and live. Well, you know what? They never obeyed perfectly. We read two passages that said, everyone sins, from Kings and Chronicles. But when Jesus came, he did everything necessary. That is the atonement. You'll notice I haven't gotten into the argument too much about limited atonement and all of that stuff. And that was on purpose today. If you've been paying attention to what I said, I have spoken on it, but I have not addressed it specifically and gotten into the debate over it. Is Jesus's atonement, here you go, is Jesus's atonement limited or unlimited? Well, I'll tell you what, depends upon how you define your terms. Okay, is Jesus's atonement limited in the sense that not everyone has it applied to their account? Sure. And you know what? Even people who aren't reformed have to affirm that. Because you know what? If they don't, then everybody is saved. They have to limit what Jesus did in that sense. Now, is Jesus's atoning work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, is that all unlimited in one sense? Well, it's unlimited in the sense is there's no limit to who that can be offered and to who can accept it. Anybody who chooses to accept by faith what Jesus did. You tell me how many people who choose to believe in Christ, having turned from their sin, will not be saved. Not a one of them. Everybody who chooses. So there's that lack of limit there. But did Jesus... you have to, and we'll get into this with election in more detail. Did Jesus come with the intent of saving every single person who was on planet Earth then and who would be on planet Earth after he died? Absolutely not. Now, if in the realm of possibility, God the Father had planned that Jesus' work be sufficient and efficient to do that, then yeah, it could have happened. But that was not the plan. And when we get to the doctrine of election, that is what grates people. You know, whether the atonement is limited or unlimited, whether you want to call it particular redemption or however you want to coach it in terms which are not offensive to people, again, that's not the issue. It all goes back to what happened when Adam sinned. That's what matters. I had a discussion this week with a guy that I know who works for Creation Ministries International. And it got into a discussion of Genesis 3. And we both agree, you got to get what happened when Adam sinned right. Because everything else flows from that. Everything else flows from what are the consequences of Adam's sin. And we can all debate about these theories. Grudem in his book has over history the ransom, the Satan theory, the moral influence theory, the example theory, the governmental theory. He's got all those theories that men have had over time. But all those theories come because people get Genesis 3 wrong. we go back to. You have to go back to Genesis 3. So when Jesus came to atone for sin, and by atone I mean everything he did, not just die on the cross to obtain forgiveness, to satisfy the wrath of God, but to live the perfect life as well, to die the death we deserved, to rise from the dead, conquering death. Remember, the resurrection is essential, and that's where we're going next week, is with the resurrection. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, with everything else Christ did, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. So we can't leave the resurrection out. And we'll talk about this next week. Paul kept getting in trouble for what? Preaching the resurrection. People didn't like the resurrection. But all of that, these theories about what exactly Christ accomplished, they come because you get Genesis 3 wrong. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The song is right. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ alone. The wrath of God was satisfied for those who would believe. Those who never will believe and never did believe never had the wrath of God satisfied. They never had the forgiveness of sins accomplished on the cross. They never had the purchase made. We haven't gone there either with regard to this. Remember, Jesus ransomed a people. What does ransom mean? You ransom somebody who is in captivity. You ransom somebody who's in bondage. He ransomed or redeemed, some of your translations may say. He redeemed a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He bought them. Was there a price? For us, no. For him, yes. What was the price? The price was his life and his blood. The suffering that he did. The humiliation, okay? We talked about it last week, about him emptying himself, coming, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, setting aside all that which he had, the glory he had with the Father, to come and live with a man, live as a man, rather. To live that perfect life, to be treated the way he was treated, to be told by his family that you're crazy, to be told by his friends that you're crazy, to be called a blasphemer, in essence, to be called a liar, to be told he's doing what he does by the works of the devil, to be arrested unjustly, to be scourged beyond recognition, to be put on public display in an unjust kangaroo court, in essence, and convicted unjustly, to be sentenced unjustly. The sentence was carried out on him. And that's what he did for us. That's his atonement. That is how he has reconciled us to the Father. And that's the message we have for other people, because we are supposed to be ministers of reconciliation, just like Christ was. So, I could cover more, but it is 11:30. I think that is sufficient for today. I may not have answered questions concerning the ongoing debate that you might have. If you want to address those questions, I, Lord willing, will be there tomorrow on Hedges. I know that doesn't help you all who are out there on YouTube, who are not in San Antonio, or other places. However, I just wanted to make the bigger concept known today, that the atonement is not just Christ dying on the cross. It includes him dying on the cross. But I also wanted to make it clear that it is the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows, not just him dying on the cross, but his life is a fulfillment of all of that which the Old Testament, that which the law required, that which the Lord placed upon Israel. What he did in coming in those 30-something years was the full and complete accomplishment of that, including the fact that he died in our place, paying a penalty. He did not merely die as an example to us. James White has, and you can look this up on the internet too, James White has an essay that you can read from, it's a long time ago, I think 20 years ago. It's called, Was Anyone Saved at the Cross? Because there was a time when he did not believe in the doctrine of, if whatever you want to call it, particular redemption, limited atonement. He did not believe in it. And somebody called and asked him a question on a radio show, which appears to have, believe it or not, rendered James White speechless. At least that time, a long time ago, back when he still had some hair. Okay. But it made him think. So he had to go back and really look at the scripture. So it's a valid essay to read because it poses the question in a way that it makes you think about, well, if I'm thinking rightly, am I really thinking biblically? So I would recommend you read that essay. It's called, Was Anyone Saved at the Cross? If you just Google it, by James White, it's worth your while. All right. Any questions or comments? Again, this was not highly interactive today, and that's not a good thing. Questions or comments before we go?
Brother, I had a question. You'd said earlier about whoever chooses to believe in Christ, and I know that there's a debate about that, about if it's you choose or God chooses you and it's his will. And so I just wanted you to, I guess, explain that. If a person does choose to follow Jesus.
Okay. I know that every time, not every time, pretty much every time somebody on some Facebook thread will say, somebody will be bearing witness to their own testimony and they will say, I chose to follow Christ. Some reformed guy is going to pipe in right away and say, no, you didn't choose Christ. Christ chose you. Happens every time. Now, is that objection a valid biblical objection? I would say it is half of a valid biblical objection. Now, why do I say that? We know that Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. All right. But let me ask you this. When let's say people from Grace Community Church go downtown on Friday night and they, I got a private message in the chat and, I will respond to that question, before I shut down the Zoom in a private message. Okay. It's a question about a book. When people from Grace Community Church go downtown on Friday night, and if you can get somebody to really engage you enough other than just handing them a tract, when you get to the point where you are pressing them, what are you pressing them to do? You are pressing them to choose. You are pressing them to choose to turn from their sin and turn to Christ in faith. I know that we in the reform camp can go, well, no, it's God who chooses. Yes, it is God who chooses. But we press people, okay, to repent and believe. We're telling them to use their mind, okay, as an act of their will. We are, in essence, doing what the Bible says, commanding them to repent and believe. When Jesus comes out of the wilderness in Mark chapter 1, his first sermon is pretty short. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, he's issuing a command, and the command demands a response. When people respond to the command by repenting, by turning from their sin because they've changed their mind, by believing in Christ because they changed their mind from unbelief to belief, and I know this all happens theologically at the same time, but when they do that, they are making a choice of their will. They're choosing. We're commanding people to make a choice. We're commanding them to leave their prior choices and now live in a world of different choices. You can go back to Joshua's statement in Joshua chapter 24 after he lays down all of the things that the Lord has done for God's people. And then what does he say on that verse that you can go to any Christian bookstore and buy a little placard or a statue or something on it? Choose you this day whom you will serve. It is not unbiblical to command people or to press people or to tell people that you need to make a decision. Because that isn't that what Jesus and the apostles did? They wanted people to choose to follow Christ. Jesus wants people to make that decision, and it's something we do with our mind as an act of our will. We choose to follow. We choose to believe. Since it's a command, the command demands action, and the action is a choice. And the choice is to repent and believe. Did that answer that?
Yes, I feel like it does, but it's also, I totally understand. Obviously, I evangelize, like I do that. I try to get people to repent and believe, but I also feel like it's ultimately God's will if that person, like if repentance is granted and faith is granted as a gift, how much of that is really their choice and not God's sovereign will?
Well, let me ask you a question, okay? I'm looking at a picture of Mike and Annette on my screen right now. Okay, would you consider that woman a gift to you?
Yes.
And she is a gift to you as your wife? Correct?
Yes.
Okay. Do you believe that God gave Annette to you as a gift to be your wife?
Yes.
Okay. Did you choose to take Annette as your lawfully wedded wife?
Yes.
But because God gave her to you, does that mean that she is not really your wife?
No.
Okay. All right. You can apply that to the gifts of faith and repentance as well. That when we receive something as a gift, that does not make it any less ours than if we had purchased it. Does it? That if my children, as an act of generosity, want to give me a, I don't know, this nice pellet smoker, for instance. First thing that came to my mind. I don't know where to put a pellet smoker. our children decide to give me a pellet smoker, and I choose to accept the gift. Is the pellet smoker mine? Yes. Just because something is given to us as a gift, and it applies in the spiritual realm as well, that we see nothing in Scripture which says that things which are given to people which are necessary responses to a command, like repentance and faith. There's nothing in Scripture which says that they're actually exercising the repentance or actually exercising the faith is not their own choice. That's why people are responsible for not making that choice, because they're commanded to make the choice. There's the prayer by Augustine in his Confessions, which says very, very shortly and succinctly, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Okay. Now there's good doctrine in that statement. What is it? Is that the Lord will command men to do whatever he commands them to do. Let's say that the Lord commands people to repent and believe. Then his prayer is give what you command. So as we look at how that plays out, when you see that faith is a gift, Philippians 1:29, repentance is a gift, Acts 11, Acts 13, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It is not as if that faith or repentance is any less theirs and any less their choice to believe or their choice to repent because it has been given them as a gift. And this is the tension sometimes that you can run into evangelism. well, what if God doesn't give them faith and repentance? My quick answer is that's not our issue. Our issue is to command people to do that, okay, to tell them the necessity of doing it, because we've laid out their condition. You're separated from God, and this is the one way of reconciliation, that Christ commands you to repent and believe. He's made the way open. There's room at the table, Luke 14. Again, it's a choice. Remember, Luke 14, you look at Luke 14, did people choose to not choose to go to the banquet? Yes. Others are said, there's room at the table. All you got to do is choose to walk in and sit down. And so it is in evangelism. We're still telling people to do, which we know in their lost state, they can't do. But we also know that God uses means in order to grant these things. Because that's, and I've said it 100 times, I'll say it 101 times, that's why you've got those two predestinarian chapters in Romans 9 and 11. Okay, the slices of the bread are Romans 9 and 11, but the meat of it is Romans 10, and Romans 10 is about, in part, preaching the word. How can they call on him in whom they have not heard? How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless someone is preaching? How can they preach unless they are sent? He goes to Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, tidings of glad joy. When I go to the prison in Catula, I have no idea how many, that they'll let 96 guys come into that meeting in Catula. They've got seating for 100. They reserve one table in the back with the 4 chairs that are mounted to the floor. They save one table for me. They won't let the guy sit at the table with me like they would in Michigan. So I can have 96 guys in that meeting in Catula. How many of them are Christians? I don't know. How many of them are not Christians? I don't know. How many of them are elect? I don't know. How many of them are reprobates? I don't know. But I go in there. Now, this may be a crazy assumption. I go in there with the assumption that, you know what, maybe all 96 of these guys are elect. It's possible, isn't it? Now, maybe not all of them have chosen yet to repent and believe, but if my proclamation in there can be the means by which they do repent and believe, then praise God. So that's when we evangelize, we have to be careful we don't focus on, this is going to sound odd, the work of God. We focus on man's responsibility. Because you can muddy the waters by getting into the whole issue of certain things being gifts like faith and repentance. You evangelize him as if he can do it. Because if he wants to, he can do it. We know behind the scenes, he can only do it because God gives it to him. But that's why when you see Paul engaging these people, when you see Peter preaching, when you see other people evangelizing, when you see Jesus talking to people, come follow me. Something so simple as that. He says, come follow me. Well, guess what? If Peter gets out of the boat and follows Jesus, he has made a choice, hasn't he? And he's made the choice because he wants to make the choice. It is more important for him at the moment of that decision to choose to follow than to choose to not follow. And so it is at any of it, really any evangelistic encounter. We are laying it before the person. You got to make a decision. And I think as good Reformed people, we need not shy away from pressing people to choose because they need to choose. And they need to choose because they want to choose. It has to be their choice. If they're just going to assent to what we say to shut us up, that's not a choice. Okay, that's what happens. I believe that's what happened when our son went to Chicago. They did street evangelism, and this would have been back in the mid-90s. Okay, they go up and down the streets of Chicago, and they're talking to the guys who are literally laying in the gutter, okay? And they make a little gospel presentation to them. And, you know, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And then they came back and said, oh, yeah, well, we got this many professions of faith. Yeah, they got a lot of people saying they believed in Jesus, but they didn't get any conversions. We want to see people expressing faith as a matter of conversion because they want to do it because they have seen their problem and they see that there is no other solution to their problem other than for them to turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. We don't want people saying that they believe just because they want to say, uh-huh, and they want to move on. So that's where I would stand on that. Anybody else? Okay. All right. Thank you. Next week, we'll be talking about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And what's after that? He doesn't have a whole lot of stuff on that. Okay. He's getting into grace after that. Okay. All right. Thank you all. Let's pray. Father, the work that your Son came to do, to seek and save that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to bear witness to the truth. Lord, we thank you for what he did. We thank you for what he did in obedience to you, out of love for you and out of love for the people you gave him. And Lord, we thank you for what your Son is doing today in sitting there interceding for us today. But Lord, the work that your Son has done to save sinners in everything he did in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. What a mystery that we can receive it. Yeah, we can receive it by faith, but to totally comprehend it, we don't know because we don't know the infinity, the infinite nature of the offense we have caused you. And we do not know the infinite nature of the wrath that Jesus suffered on that cross. But Lord, all I can do is say thank you. All I can do is say thank you. And Father, we want to pray for our brother. We want to pray for our brother Evan as he prepares to depart to go help the team overseas. Lord, we want to pray for an empowering in him. We want to pray for a servant's heart for him. Lord, we want him to be a bearer of truth. We want him to shine in a manner that Lord, people can tell that he is a child of yours just by the way he carries himself and by the way he acts and his manner over there, that he's not like the people in the world there who are people without hope, people who now in a different way have no hope that they did not have before this week there. Lord, we know that spiritually they had no hope, but they may have been placing their hope in physical things, in their homes, in their jobs, in their careers, in their stuff somehow, or somebody else's stuff. But Lord, when a city is in good part destroyed like we see, what do people have? And sometimes I'm guessing people now have nothing. They have nothing physically, but now they may, in addition to them having nothing physically, they don't even know that they don't have hope because they may be Muslim, they may be other, we just don't know. But just help our brother and help that team over there, help Kevin and Jenny and Dan and Crystal and Michelle and all of them as they labor there. And Father, we just ask for a supernatural empowering for them as they help minister through these times. Father, I just ask a blessing for the people who are here listening, Lord, that we would not just take what we've heard today and file it away, but the wonders of what your Son has done to save those given to him. Thank you. Praise God. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great day.